Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. That's Romans 10, 5 to 21. If you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible, please feel free to raise your hand and one of our ushers will have a church Bible to share with you. That's Romans 10, 5 to 21. And if you are using one of our church Bibles, you can find our reading on page 890. Romans 5:10. This is what Holy Scripture says. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on them in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the great advantages to being at church early is you get to sing the pre-service song. So if you missed the pre-service song today, then you should talk to Christian after the service, and he can explain to you why we sang the same hymn twice, except it's not the same hymn. It's written by the same author, Margaret Clarkson from Toronto. She's with the Lord now. But she had two versions of that one hymn, and if you were here for both, you will see the striking difference between the two. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking in particular today at verses 14 to 17, but some surrounding texts as well. Before we open God's Word, let's ask for His help to understand it and to apply it. So, Father, we do pray that you would help us now to see in your Word what you have for each of us as an individual, and perhaps more importantly today, for us as a church. So for all the members of Grace Fellowship Church, we are coming to you and praying that you would be the one to instruct and possibly correct course corrections, that you would be the one to teach us today and then show us how you want us to move forward in a way that pleases and honors you. So do this for the glory of your great name, we ask. Amen. There was a megachurch pastor in Kansas that made the news this week for something he said. To be clear, this was brought to light because he's also running for a U.S. Senate seat, and his political enemies are looking for anything they can find on him. But his words are a good example of what a lot of people believe. He was talking about his own religious journey, and he concluded by saying that all religions lead to Jesus Christ. And so at the end of his sermon, he talks about the devout Muslim who will wake up after death only to see Jesus and say something like this, "Oh, it was you all along." This is the old nonsense of all roads lead to heaven. And Jesus debunked that silliness a long time ago when he said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." But here was this pastor telling the members of his church, you don't need to bother preaching the gospel to your Muslim, Hindu, Catholic neighbors. Even though they're a little bit off, in the end, you'll see them in heaven with you. And by doing that, that pastor was condemning souls to hell. Now, I get the appeal of that. It is a lot harder in life to talk to your Mormon Muslim friends and tell them that they need to trust in Jesus Christ alone in order to get to heaven. And it's a lot harder to send missionaries to places like Turkey or Morocco or Somalia or Japan, where less than 1% of the population claims to follow Jesus. But if a church believes the gospel, Those are exactly the kind of things that church will do. Last week, we pulled on the rope of Paul's Old Testament quotations there in Romans chapter 10 to get to the buried treasure. What was the buried treasure? The free offer of the gospel. That's verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, that's what we call the free offer of the gospel. The glorious and wonderfully free offer of God to be saved from your sins, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done. And to a world living on the hamster wheel of good works, Paul preaches this good news. There is a way to be saved, and the way to be saved is by believing in Jesus Christ alone. Now remember, Paul's in a section of his letter, chapters 9, 10, and 11 to the Romans, where he's dealing with some of the major questions concerning the nation or the people of Israel, the Jews. These are the people of God who God had made covenant with as a nation. He'd been working with the Jews almost exclusively for centuries. So what happens to them now that Christ has come and completed, or remember, he has telosed the law, the terms of the old covenant, the law. And so Paul tells them, his fellow Jews, because he's also a Jew, and he tells everybody else, the door to heaven is open to all, Jew and Gentile, by faith in Jesus. And frankly, that should not have been that much of a surprise to your average Jew, because this promise of the free offer of the gospel, this free offer of salvation to all who would believe on Messiah, it was right there in the Old Testament. That's why Paul makes these Old Testament quotations here. He's showing that the gospel was not something out of the blue. It's not God's, you know, plan B, but it was promised long ago in the Old Testament. And as he's demonstrating and proving this, he begins to describe what are the essential marks of a healthy local church. A church that sends out and supports missionaries. Missionaries are simply people that are going out to proclaim the gospel in a place where it has not been heard. And it struck me as I was pondering these verses this week that what Paul describes here are four characteristics of a church that delights to send out missionaries. And I hope that reflects us, because it should be the case for every local church, that one of their greatest joys is to see people go and take the gospel where it has not been heard. So the first one of these things is this: a church that delights to send out missionaries is a church that knows the gospel is for the entire world. So let's start at verse 11. The scripture says, two quotes here, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." That's Isaiah 28, verse 16. We'll look at that in a moment. "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For," second quote here, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's Joel chapter 2. So these are the two Old Testament quotations we didn't really have enough time to explore last week. So I want to look at them because they will help us to understand the very controversial verses 14 and to 17. So the first quote comes from Isaiah 28. So just keep Romans open and do what you did last week. Go back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. This is why you want to have a Bible in front of you. Turn there. And we'll get our bearings on what Isaiah, who Isaiah was, what he did. So the quote we're looking for is Isaiah 28, 16, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Isaiah was a prophet, Old Testament prophet. A prophet is simply a person who receives messages from God through some divine means and then shares them with the people of God. Isaiah's works total up to about 66 chapters in our English Bible. His ministry spanned over four monarchies. He preached for somewhere between 40 to 60 years. So in those 66 chapters of Isaiah, you've got a lot of time span. And the passage that Paul is quoting from is the start of a series of six laments or six woes. Words of judgment. And this first one is a judgment against his own people, against Israel. So he pronounces this word of judgment, the beginning of chapter 28, on Israel. And then the Lord rebukes Israel's leaders. So we'll pick it up in verse 14 of Isaiah 28. "Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." So Isaiah is addressing the monarchy in Jerusalem, who are rejecting the warnings of impending judgment that Isaiah has been giving. And now God speaks to them through Isaiah directly, verse 15, because you leaders have said this, "We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip," that's the judgment, "passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So here's God looking to the leaders and saying, because you've claimed that my word of judgment is not going to touch you, because you walk around in this deluded self-confidence, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So here's Isaiah saying to the religious leaders of that day, since you're trusting in yourselves and your own lies to get out of my judgment, I'm telling you right now that the only salvation available will be a precious cornerstone, and that precious cornerstone is to come. All who trust or believe in that cornerstone, in him, will be saved. Now, that should sound familiar to you, right? Because we saw this verse quoted already back in chapter 9 of Romans. So you got it open there. Keep Isaiah, but look at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And when we were looking at Romans 9:33, we pointed out that this idea of not being in haste, as Isaiah puts it, or as Paul writes it, not being put to shame, is a picture of a person being vindicated by God on the day of judgment. To be vindicated simply means to be cleared of blame. No accusations against the people of God will stick. You will not be running away ashamed in that day in haste. That's what Isaiah said, and that's what Paul says. So Paul reads this word of impending judgment followed by a word of hope in Isaiah. And that's why he quotes, I think that's why he quotes that text here. Because Paul's doing the same thing in his letter to the Romans, isn't he? He started with a word of judgment, and he's bringing a word of hope. And he has laid out that all people, both Jew and Gentile, no matter who they are ethnically, no matter what they have done in life, are under the imminent threat of eternal judgment in hell. But there's hope because of this free offer of the gospel. Those who trust in Christ, again, no matter what who they are ethnically, no matter what they've done in life, if they're trusting in Christ, they will be vindicated on the day of judgment if they're standing in Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Christians are people who have been vindicated or justified, declared righteous by God. And God does this by attributing the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to them. Eternal judgment was looming over their heads, but now the scripture says, Romans 10:11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. They will be vindicated. Paul was stressing the nature of that vindication in chapter 9, verse 33. Here in chapter 10, verse 11, he's stressing the scope of that vindication. It's found in that word, everyone. All who believe in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. All the people who believe in Christ will be spared eternal judgment. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul's reminding his Jewish readers in particular that even in the Old Testament, there was this promise that salvation would extend beyond ethnic barriers to all nations, to everyone who believed in that cornerstone. And it's that word, everyone, that serves as the link between the Isaiah quote and the Joel quote. So now turn to Joel chapter 2. And since Joel is a minor prophet, I'll give you a minute to find it. But it's never a shame to look at the table of contents in the front of your Bible. If you don't know where it is, it'll give you a page number. But you're going to want to find Joel chapter 2. The other thing you can do is memorize the books of the Bible in order, and you will find that also helps you find things quickly. Now, Joel prophesied about 200 years after Isaiah. So Joel is talking to the descendants of the people who'd been hauled away into captivity in Babylon. Isaiah was prophesying before the captivity, warning them. Joel's talking to the people who are straggling back into Israel, into the land. Joel's work is much shorter. Isaiah was 66 chapters. Joel is 3. And Joel spent a lot of time talking about the day of the Lord, the future day of the judgment of every soul who lives. It's in the midst of describing that day of judgment, the locusts and the invading armies and darkness and judgment, that you get this promise in Joel chapter 2 and beginning in verse 28. So you go there with me. Joel 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward, after all this judgment, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom Yahweh calls." Now that little quote from Joel should sound familiar to you if you've read through the book of Acts, because this is the same passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, the very first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes this passage, and he's speaking to a bunch of expat Jews who have come back to Jerusalem for the feast days. And he's saying, oh, even though you don't live here in Israel, this gospel, it applies to you as well. Even though, you know, Italian might be your first language now, you're Jewish living afar, but you're back, this gospel applies to you. But at this stage of the church's history, this is, you know, years later when Paul's writing Romans, Paul understands the application of Joel's prophecy to extend much further than simply Jews who were living far away. This outpouring of the Spirit actually crosses all national and ethnic barriers so that everyone in the world who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Great job. Pause there for a minute. What did Isaiah say? Everyone who believes will be justified. What did Joel say? Everyone who calls will be saved. What did Paul say? Romans 10, verse 10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses or calls and is saved." Hey friend, just a reminder, that's what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus and call on Him to save you from your sins. That's a promise more reliable than Old Faithful and more valuable than Fort Knox. God will keep that promise every single time, but you have to respond to the promise. You need to believe, and you need to call, and He will save you from your sins. And it's not just you that needs to do that. It's what every single person in the world needs to do, and that leads to the second mark of a missionary-sending church, which is this: a church that knows the world only gets one Savior. Look, we can be very uncomfortable with what I'm about to say, that nobody gets to heaven unless they believe, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are implications to what I just said, massive implications. The kind of implications that were frantically avoided by that preacher in Kansas. But these implications are spelled out explicitly by Paul in verses 14 through 17. Not only is Paul unafraid to bring up these things, He wants you to feel the tension of them. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? If the only way to be saved from your sins is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then it simply stands to reason that everyone who does not believe in Christ and does not call on him will not be saved. The one possible exception to this is that category of humans without the typical rational ability to reject or accept the gospel. So the cognitively disabled, infants, very small children. On this matter, the Bible witness is sparse. But we can entrust ourselves to God using the words of Moses when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So no matter how we understand that mystery, the most important thing is to put our confidence in God and in his character, not certain outcomes. But today, in this passage, we're concerning ourselves with those who have the rational capability to know that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 verified to us that every single one of these people, which includes us, had rejected God. If they're in that state still, they're under the control of sin and they are marching straight toward hell until they repent and believe on Christ. I want to be super clear here. A person could live their entire life never hearing about Jesus and they will still go to hell for their sin. Their guilt is not determined by whether or not they have heard the gospel. Their guilt is determined by their sins. Maybe you've heard very well-meaning people saying something like this: "Surely God would not send someone to hell who never had a chance to repent since they never heard the gospel." Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Paul says here. You might ask, what about those unengaged people groups, like the few hundred souls that are living on North Sentinel Island outside off India? You're not even allowed to go there. They have no Bible, no missionaries, no church, no gospel. Won't God take all of that into account and not judge them because they never had an opportunity to choose? And Paul's resounding answer to that question is no. If the answer were yes, then we should get all our missionaries off the field right away. If not hearing the gospel creates a place in heaven for you, then the last thing we should do is preach that gospel to you. We're essentially condemning people to hell who reject that gospel message. It'd be better for them if they had never heard. But that's not the case at all. Paul makes it crystal clear that God does condemn people who have never heard the gospel, because condemnation is not based on you rejecting a gospel you heard. It is based on you rejecting your Creator who made you and you know. Romans chapter 1, Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The entire human race is guilty before God, regardless of whether or not they've heard the free offer of the gospel. That is why it is essential that we get the gospel message to as many souls as possible in every generation. He's the only Savior the world gets. And you won't stumble into the knowledge of Him. That takes us to a third mark of a missionary sending church. It's a church that knows the gospel is for the entire world. It's a church that knows the world only gets one Savior, and it's a church that is convinced it is responsible to send the gospel where it has not gone. That's precisely Paul's logic in Romans 10 with the four hows, the how questions. Did you see those? And the implied answer to each rhetorical question is something like, "They won't." How will these people do this? They won't. So verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" They won't. And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? They won't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They won't. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? They won't. Missions exist because churches do not. Missions exist because there are places and people groups who have never heard about Jesus. And those people will die in their sins unless somebody goes and tells them the gospel. Once you get this, you cannot stay uninvolved in missions. I'm not saying that everybody has to go, not at all. I'm saying that every one of you must be involved in either sending or going. Those are the two options, and that's precisely what Paul is saying here. The progression is critical to observe. I'm going to do it in reverse order for you. So here it goes. The churches must send preachers. That's number one. Number two, the preachers must preach Christ. They must announce the gospel. Number three, the unbelievers must hear about Christ. Number four, some of those unbelievers are going to believe in Christ. And number five, those same unbelievers are going to call on Christ. Send, preach, hear, believe, call. The reason we send missionaries, the reason the missionaries preach Christ is so people will hear, then respond by believing in and calling upon Jesus Christ. We send and preach so that the world can hear, believe, and call on Christ. That has always been the mission of the church. These marching orders were given by Jesus himself. Just days after his resurrection, speaking to the 11 remaining disciples, Judas took his own life. And there, it's a little hard to tell, but probably the other 500 disciples were there too. Matthew 28. This is what Jesus tells his followers. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that was a lot to take in. The crucifixion happened a few days ago, resurrection. So 40 days after this, when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, his parting words to his disciples laid out the implementation strategy of what we call the Great Commission of Matthew 28. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this, just about to ascend. You, my disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's going to happen in about 10 days from the time he says this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is the strategy. It's a pretty simple strategy. You just follow the concentric circles. Jerusalem, a city. That's where they are. And then you go to Judea, which is the country in which Jerusalem exists. And then you go to Samaria, which is the country right beside you and you're not so politically aligned with. And then you just go to the ends of the earth, which basically means everywhere else. That's the plan. So Jesus looks at these 11 dudes and he tells them, your job is to deliver the news of my death and resurrection to every people group in the world. Take this gospel into hostile spiritual territory. Watch the Lord save a few people. Establish a little gospel outpost, a local church in that land. Then go to the next place. Then go to the next place and put it on repeat. Just keep doing the same thing over and over again. Now, obviously, they can't do that simply by themselves. Every Christian has a role to play in the missionary endeavor. And so you see this play out very vividly when you get to Acts chapter 13. So this is maybe 12, 15 years after Christ's ascension. You got this church. I always like to think of the church in Antioch as a little bit like us, like very culturally diverse, people from all over the world. That's what it was like in Antioch, city of about 500,000 people at the time, still is today. And in this church, we read in Acts 13, verse 1, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, so probably the elders of the church. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, also known as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they, the local congregation at Antioch, laid their hands on them and sent them off. So what happened here? You got one local church. Actual preachers are identified by the Holy Spirit through the members of this one local church, and that church sends those preachers to take the gospel to where it had not been heard. Brothers and sisters, the Christian church has been doing that almost without stop for 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit gifts certain men with preaching gifts. Out of those men, some are selected, and they are sent out from a local church to a place that has no gospel witness, no church of its own. The home church, perhaps with others, provide funding to send those preachers out as they go. You can read all about that first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, that roughly two-year journey. It's Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. In fact, your Bible probably has a map in the back about it. At the back of it says Paul's first missionary journey. And if you follow it, you'll see how he goes, and he kind of goes all the way up to Derbe, and then he just goes back the same way he came. Why did he do that? Because on the way back, he was checking in with all the churches that have been started, helping make sure you got elders, you got deacons, got your doctrine in order, you know who a member is and who isn't. He took care of all of that. And then what did he do when he got back to Antioch? Acts 14, verse 24, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God and the work they'd fulfilled. Sorry, verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Friends, I'm laying this out for you because that's missions in a nutshell. Identify elder-qualified men, Find a place where there's no gospel witness. Send those men to preach that gospel and then have them come back and report. Do not miss here the central role of the local church, the qualifications of the men that are sent, the clear purpose in sending them. It's to plant churches. It's to see people be converted and formed into a church. The responsibility of those men to the sending church, it's to be faithful and to come back and report in. And then the responsibility of the sending church to those men, to pray for them, support them, be willing to give them away. I mean, we've said this before, but imagine what that's like. You got the Apostle Paul as one of your pastors there in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, send that guy. And you're thinking, let's take a vote. Like, we want to keep Paul for ourselves. He's the ringer. I don't know who this other guy is. Send him. That's not what that church does. They listen to the Holy Spirit, and they have been shaped by the gospel. They understand that God gave up his own son for our benefit. We'll give up our best guys to take the gospel where it hasn't been heard. There are some very profound lessons here. Let me just give you a couple. One is this: missions is not merely a personal decision. We don't know how much we're influenced by our own culture. An individual missionary has to have some desire to go, but desire, apart from a local church, is a fail. Too many men and women have trusted their personal sense of calling above the affirmation of their local church. Too many churches have elevated the person's so-called call above things like their character or their skill or qualification to the office. When that happens, we end up sending very well-intentioned people to fulfill a task they are neither qualified for nor equipped to accomplish. And you know what that does? That means we end up planting no churches or very unhealthy churches. Second thing I observe is that missions requires the local church to sacrifice in order to keep advancing the gospel. So if you're going to be this kind of church, you're going to sacrifice. You've got to test, approve, fund, send missionaries to places where the gospel is not present or not thriving, and that means local churches have to be ready to sacrifice. Sending a missionary might mean we have less pastoral staff. Sending and supporting a missionary long-term might mean we have less neat stuff like overflow rooms that work. I'm not blaming the Woodrows for sabotaging our overflow room. I'm not holding 20 schemes responsible for fewer staff. But the fact of the matter is, to be a church-centered missions church means there's a lot of good things we will not do because our time and our money are devoted to seeing the gospel go to Mozambique or Scotland or other parts of Africa. A third thing, missions is about establishing churches, not merely making converts. And this is vital that our church understands. You'll notice I keep speaking about elder-qualified men going to places that do not have local churches, because that's the tip of the missionary spear, and it is vital. Now, there are corollaries to this: supporting works, outreach works, from hospitals to dental clinics to orphanages to skills training programs, staffed by mature Christian men and women, all doing a very good work. But these good side ministries must always be with the aim of helping to establish healthy local churches. So if we're not sending elders to plant churches, but we are sending brothers and sisters to run hospitals, it could be that we've got things a little inverted. Our goal must be to see the gospel preached so that sinners in that land repent and are baptized and form a local church there together. And when I say local church, I mean just like this one, with clear understanding of doctrine, with elders, with deacons, and mutual love. I'm just going to say this. Two people meeting occasionally for coffee does not constitute a local church. But too much of what's being reported in the broader missions world is just that. I have a couple friends that meet for coffee here and there. That's the first church I've planted. I have another couple friends over here. That's the second church I've planted. These are not church plants. Look at verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? That's your job, Grace Fellowship Church, to send. One of my prayers is that our biggest problem in church life would be we've got too many missionaries ready to go and not enough money to figure out how to get them there. My prayer, you can pray this too. Lord, make our church full of gorgeous feet. See verse 15? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So now, fourth mark of a missionary church is this. A missionary church is a church that's committed. A missionary sending church is a church that's committed to expect faithfulness from their missionaries and themselves, and to pray for fruitfulness. I don't know if you caught how Paul summarized this. The missionary, he's aiming for conversions, right? But he cannot force them. Our theology has to inform our expectations. So verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The missionary must preach the word of Christ. That's the gospel. But faith, true faith, comes from hearing that message and believing that message. Look at verse 16 again. They have not all obeyed. Interesting word. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So this gospel, this call to believe that Christ died for sins and was raised, this call is something that is to be obeyed. Now, Paul's quoting here from the start of Isaiah 53. Do you remember Isaiah 53? That lovely passage prophesying the death and the atoning work of Jesus. It's the passage where we know these verses, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah begins that prophecy of Jesus Christ by saying, yo, not everybody going to believe this. So that's the quote, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Just hearing the gospel is never enough. Kids, just hearing the gospel is never enough. You've got to believe on Jesus. You've got to obey the gospel. The gospel is a call, and it's calling for obedience. That obey word is not shocking to us. We saw it back in Romans chapter 1, where Paul in verse 5 says, he's preaching the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. And he ties that right back in the very last verses of Romans, Romans chapter 16, when he talks about the gospel going to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, nobody can force that obedience. But we must go to the nations and call for it. We're not on crusades, we're on a mission to preach Christ and him crucified. So when we evaluate our missionaries, this is what we want to know. Are you preaching Christ and him crucified? Because if you don't preach, then they will not hear. And if they don't hear, then they will not believe. And if they do not believe, they will not call. So Grace Fellowship Church members, you got to do your part. Send and pray. And Grace Fellowship Church missionaries, like the ones who are with us today, you got to do your part and preach Christ and Him crucified. But let's all be faithful and let God determine the fruit. In other words, let's keep doing the same thing, preaching Jesus and praying that God saves all who hear. Taking the gospel to places that are hostile to it is hard and difficult work. It'd be a lot easier to stick with that Kansas pastor, all roads lead to heaven for everybody. But Grace Fellowship Church is sticking with Jesus and men like John Payton. He wanted to be sent by his church to a collection of islands in the South Pacific that was inhabited by cannibals. Kid, I didn't say cannonball, I said cannibal. And a cannibal, this is kind of gross, is someone who kills people and eats them. And this man, John Payton, wanted to go there and tell them about Jesus. And everybody was saying, don't go, don't go. And so John Payton wrote this. Amongst many who sought to deter me, to tell me not to go, was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals! At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And so John Payton went. Not only did he survive, but he was used by God to plant many, many churches in that land. That's often how things go. A faithful brother sent out, supported by a faithful local church, until there's a gospel breakthrough that occurs and a new church is planted in a foreign land. But that's not always how it goes. Jim Elliot sought to take the gospel to a different isolated people group, this time in Ecuador. And just as his team felt like they were making relational inroads with the people there, they were all speared to death, left for dead on an abandoned beach. So you say, see, there you go. Better to stay home and just trust that God will take care of it all. Or is it? Here's what Jim Elliot wrote days before he was murdered. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Or as Paul will say in just a few chapters, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So brothers and sisters of Grace Fellowship Church, let's spend our lives making sure that gospel goes to the millions of souls who've never heard it. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you might seal what is true in your word to our hearts and direct our path so that we bring glory to our great Savior. Amen.